in the letter to the Romans at the 11th chapter, and we read selected verses there. The subject this morning is a little difficult, and some of you may find it somewhat obscure. It's about the restoration of the Jews to Christ. That is something that is promised in the Scriptures. Although they have been adrift from Christ for 2,000 years, the Bible promises that the Jews one day will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, although there is not much sign of that in our generation. Now, Paul's problem is this in Romans 11. He's dealing with a big problem. For 2,000 years, God had promised Israel a Messiah and a King and a Christ. Israel was brought into being as a kind of fruit tree to bear one fruit, and that fruit was Jesus Christ. But when the fruit came, the Jews rejected it. The Jews rejected their Messiah and King. Now, why was it that the Jews thus denied 2,000 years of their history and crucified their King? Now, that's Paul's problem. And the problem for us Christians today is, why do the Jews still reject Jesus as their Messiah? Is there no hope for the Jewish nation? Is God finished with the Jews? And Romans 11 is the answer to that question. And we read from the first verse. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And then he goes back to the days of Elijah to show that there were always true Jews, even in the days of Elijah. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? And this is what Elijah said. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have demolished thy altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too, at the present time, there is a remnant amongst the Jews, a vestige chosen by grace. Verse 11. And so I ask you, have the Jews stumbled so as to fall forever? By no means. Through their trespass, the crucifixion of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass, the crucifixion of Christ, means riches for the world, and if their failure, their being cast away, means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was the apostle for the Jews, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Verse 25. lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, Psalm 14, the deliverer will come from Zion. Isaiah 59, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they also, the Jews, may receive mercy. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, in our morning series of messages on basic Christian teaching, we come this morning to a further study of the last things, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, the general resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, heaven and hell, and so on. In other words, in this series of morning messages, we've now come to the whole subject of prophecy. Things that have definitely been promised by God, but which still have to take place. History that still has to happen. The future, the prophetic future. Generally speaking, this whole world of prophecy is something of a closed book to many people in the churches today, partly, I think, because people are a bit skeptical about the foretelling of the future. It seems to belong to the world of horoscopes. And partly because this whole area of Christian truth, what's coming at the end of the world and so on, has been a kind of happy hunting ground for cranks and all sorts of weird sects, all of whom have their own strange theories about what's going to happen at the end of the world. What the cranks and the sects do is to take single verses and isolate them from the Bible and then make these verses the be-all and end-all of their systems. In other words, they take parts of the truth and blow it up out of proportion, and they make the part of the truth the whole truth. That's what makes them cranks and sects. So what I try to do in these morning messages is to take a broad sweep of prophecy, a kind of bird's eye view of the prophetic future, rather than deal with minutiae and the minute points. Now, if I can just emphasize to you the importance of prophecy in Scripture, let me give you two sort of illustrations. Supposing you go to Eden Court to hear Scottish opera performing Mozart's opera, The Marriage of Figaro. Wouldn't you be very surprised if the conductor walked in, conducted the overture, and then walked out? Surely you would think you'd been swindled. You would be just as surprised if the conductor came in and then the company started singing the opera without the overture. Now, you can listen to the overture to the Marriage of Figaro, because it is a work in its own right. But normally, an overture is an introduction to the main piece of drama. The overture very often tells you what is going to happen in the play. It's a kind of prelude to the main thing. Now, it's rather like that with prophecy in the Bible. What we have in the Bible is hints and suggestions as to events that are going to take place at the end of the age. And what we are studying in prophetic scriptures is the overture, the prelude to the drama at the end of the world. Just as an overture leads to an opera and tells you something about the opera, so the prophecies lead to their fulfillment in the last things. Let me give you another illustration. Suppose you go on a train journey by rail, and it's billed as a special excursion following a scenic route. Now, if you like, you can board the train without any information as to where the train is going. You'll just take the stations as they come, and you'll take the scenery as it comes. You have chosen to travel uninformed. But if you like, you can buy a brochure. And the brochure will tell you something about the stations you're going to pass and about the scenery that you're about to come to. The brochure will tell you the things that are ahead of you. You read the brochure and you travel informed. In the same way, the scriptures are a brochure to the future. They tell you what is going to happen, the things that lie ahead. Now, if you like, you can go on the train without the brochure and travel in ignorance. Or you can take the brochure and read it, and you'll know what lies ahead of you. Now, that's the relationship between prophecy and fulfillment. The Bible prophesies the future. Now, if you can rise above Scripture and look down on it and take a bird's eye view, a very broad view of what lies at the end of the world, you will find that four things lie at the end of the age. Four great events. The first of these events is the last event of all. Because when that event happens, events, as we know them, will stop happening. Because the last event is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The last coming of Jesus Christ. As we say in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that he shall come to be our judge. But before that happens, three other things have to happen. And these three things are all interrelated, and they are all interconnected, and they all stand together, and they stand together before Jesus comes. The first is the conversion of the Jews to Christ, and the return of Israel to God. The Jews are going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their King. As the Apostle Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Secondly, the Great Tribulation, in the Greek, thlipsis hemegale, meaning the tribulation, the great one. Now, of course, history is full of tribulation. Christians have always had to suffer for Christ's sake. Christians have always been persecuted. Christians have always gone through tribulation for Christ's sake. But the Bible speaks about thlipsis hemegale, the tribulation, the great one. And this is to be a period of intense persecution for the church, with, in fact, churches being closed, gospel work forbidden, religion prohibited, and all sorts of pressures, psychological pressures, spiritual pressures, social pressures, brought to bear on Christians to renounce their allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Great Tribulation. And thirdly, these are all interconnected, the emergence of a man whom the New Testament calls the Antichrist, a kind of world ruler with world government and world organization, and perhaps even a world church, an official church, a state church, a government-approved church. And if you challenge the ruler, if you challenge the system, if you challenge the state church, then you're asking for trouble. The conversion of the Jews, the Great Tribulation, and the appearance of the Antichrist. That is the general picture of things leading up to the last advent of Jesus Christ. Now let me speak about the last advent. If you worship with us here in the evenings, you can switch off for the next 5 minutes, because you'll have heard this before. The New Testament, of course, is written in Greek. And the Greek uses three special words to describe the second coming of Christ. The first word is the word parousia, and it means the appearance of the king, or the appearance of the emperor, or a glimpse of a royal personage. Imagine yourself standing on the high street with the crowds, and the queen is coming. So you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and suddenly there's a stir amongst the crowds along at Eastgate, and suddenly there she is. Now that's parousia, the appearance of the king. And this is something that the New Testament insists on time and time again. The king is coming in person. The parousia of Jesus Christ is on the way. The second word used in the New Testament is the word epiphany. The epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word epiphany comes from a root meaning conspicuous, or something that's notable or memorable. It really means the opening up of something wonderful and marvelous, like opening up a bank vault, or a treasure chest, a box full of jewels. You open the lid, and that is the epiphany of the jewels. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament of the appearing of Jesus Christ. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul speaks about the epiphany of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about Jesus judging the living and the dead by his appearing, by his epiphany, and by his kingdom. In chapter 4 also of 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about those who love Christ's appearing. Now it's the word epiphany. Those who are looking forward to the opening up of the marvel and the wonder. Those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. The epiphany of Christ. The third word is the word apocalypse. It's the name given to the last book of the Bible, which is not really called the Revelation of John, as some people call it, but the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the real title of the last book of the Bible. And it's the word apocalypse, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And an apocalypse is the opening up of something that has been hidden. Apocalypse really means the tearing down of the curtains that hide us from Jesus Christ and that hide Jesus Christ from us. Paul says, one day the curtains are going to be torn down and we will find ourselves confronted with the face of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The parousia of Christ, the appearance of an emperor, the epiphany of Christ, the showing of a marvel, the apocalypse of Christ, the ripping down of the curtains, and we find ourselves face to face with Jesus. Now, that's the second coming. But before that happens, three things have to happen. And the first is the conversion of the Jews, and along with the conversion of the Jews, the last revival of the Christian church. Listen to these words. Have the Jews stumbled so as to fall forever? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And at verse 15, if their rejection meant the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, do you see what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11? The casting away of the Jews, and it's been going on for 2,000 years since the crucifixion, the casting away of the Jews has meant the ingathering of Gentiles such as ourselves. But if the Jews are gathered into the church of Jesus Christ, what's it going to be like? Paul says, it's going to be like a resurrection. Life from the dead. And when the Jews come to Christ, the Christian church will come alive in a new way. The Jews who have been adrift from Christ for 2,000 years are going to turn to Jesus. They shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. And when they do come to Christ, they will become what they have always been destined to be by God, namely the world's evangelists. The Jews were chosen by God to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. They were chosen to be Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the cranks who come round your doors, but real Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's what the Jews were destined to be. A light to lighten the Gentiles. And in that great eruption of evangelism before Christ comes, the Gentile churches will be revived, and we will go through the world's last revival. Life from the dead, says Paul. That's what it's going to be like. The better times, the better days, as many Christians call this period in history, the better days are yet to be. The best revival of all for the church has yet to take place. Perhaps you think this is all very far away from 20th century reality. You see, the church has forgotten the Jews. during last century, right up to the First World War, there were Jewish missions in every great city in Europe. And there still is a mission in Budapest. It's called the Scots Mission, and its minister is paid by the Church of Scotland. I think some of you know the origins of the Scots Kirk in Budapest. A man called Adam Clark went to Budapest to build a bridge over the River Danube. And with him went some Scottish engineers. The bridge was built. The engineers came home, but the minister, who had gone out with the Scottish engineers, stayed behind. And he lived in Budapest and preached to the Jews. And that was the start of the Scots Mission in Budapest. The minister is still there. But its ministry to Jews is negligible. And the ministry of most Christian churches to Jews is almost non-existent. Let me ask you a question. Can you tell me the name of any one missionary working amongst the Jews? Have you ever met any Christian who did Christian work amongst the Jews? Strange. And yet the Bible makes promises about the Jews that it does not make about any other people, not about Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims. Promises for the Jews. Not so very long ago, there was a Jewish mission in the Church of Scotland, a Jewish mission committee. And every year at the General Assembly, there was a report to the General Assembly about Christian work amongst the Jews. It has all largely vanished. We have a hospice in Tiberias, in Galilee. You can get bed and breakfast for a night. There is Tabitha School in Jaffa, where Iona McQueen worked for a while. There's St. Andrew's Church in Jerusalem. But there's not much else. What has happened? The church has forgotten the Jews. The church has neglected the Jews. The church has ignored the Jews. Let me tell you the story of Hugh Broughton. He was a brilliant young student at Cambridge in the 16th century. There was spiritual awakening in Cambridge. Cambridge has always been the Christian sort of setup in England. Hugh Broughton, he proposed that the Church of England should send missionaries to the Jews. He even went so far as to translate the New Testament into Hebrew so that the Jews could read the New Testament for themselves. And the bishops ridiculed him. You persecuted Jews. You punished them for crucifying Christ. You used them as scapegoats. You even burned them. You ostracized them. You took their land away. You took their civil rights away. But the one thing you didn't do was evangelize them. Hugh Broughton was ridiculed by the bishops in the Church of England, and as a result of his suggestion that Jews be evangelized, he became a nobody in the Church of England and got no preferment. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan of that same period, writes in his book, The Bruised Reed. I've shifted the language a bit to make it more contemporary. Just as at the first coming of Christ there was great joy, so it will be at the overthrow of the Antichrist and the conversion of the Jews. These days in which we live are making way for that day. And when these prophecies are fulfilled, then there shall be a day of rejoicing and glorifying the God of our salvation forever. The faithful Jews rejoiced to think of the calling of the Gentiles. Why should not we rejoice to think of the calling of the Jews, and just to bring it north over the border from England to Scotland. Do you know what the larger catechism says? The question, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And this is what the larger catechism says. We are praying that the Jews will be called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. We are praying that the Jews will be called and the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Can Christians do anything to bring in these better days? Is there anything we should be doing to bring in such a day? Or do we just sit here and wait for the better times? Well, we can pray for the Jews. We can give money to Christian work amongst Jews. But Paul says there's something else we can do. Paul says that he magnifies his ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous. In other words, what Christians should be doing is this. We can't do it amongst Jews because there are very few Jews in Inverness. But we can do it amongst the pagans who surround us. We are surrounded by heathens, not by Jews. We should make them jealous of our lifestyle. Paul said he magnified his ministry to make the Jews jealous. I believe that Christian lives should be so different, so happy, so joyous, so filled with life, that the outsiders become jealous of what we have and throw in their lot with us. May God give us grace.